It's wonderful to be with you in church on this Easter Sunday. We are about to gather around the Lord's table, and I welcome you to the table, even if you're not a regular with us, whether you come from here or come from afar. If you worship the Lord Jesus Christ as we do, then you are welcome with us. The Bible strongly indicates that anyone can come to the table, provided they're in a relationship with Christ, provided they know him, they have come to saving faith in him. Not just know about him, but actually know him. So if that's you, prepare yourself to join us at the communion table this morning. Earlier we had read to us Matthew chapter 28, and I'll be looking at that in just a moment. But what I want to look at now are not just the facts of what happened or the presentation of it in that little video clip, but what it might mean for us, how it applies to our life today, and what an appropriate response looks like, because that is really all we can do. Jesus has done everything to prepare an eternal home for us. He has shed his blood so that there might be forgiveness of sins. The anger of God on sin has been satisfied. Now it's our response. And I want to say at this point, you should be open. You should be open to the leading of God's Holy Spirit. You should be open to understanding what God wants to say to you from his word today. And you should be open to serving in the kingdom of God. Jesus has died for our sins. We have forgiveness in his name. Sins past, present, and future. But we gather today to celebrate the fact that Jesus came out of the grave and death could not hold him. We have an empty tomb to this day, praise God. That's why we celebrate together as we join on this Easter Sunday. Let's pray as we turn to God's word together. Lord, I ask that you would just quieten our hearts now so that we might prepare to see Christ and to know him and to feed on him. We feel your presence with us. We've enjoyed singing together and hearing your word read to us. And we've enjoyed seeing a video representation of what might have happened 2,000 years ago at the resurrection of Christ. But now, Lord, we want to focus on it as we look back on that event. For those of us who live this side of the cross, we want to firstly look back on it as we then take the meal and look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, something you have prepared for us in advance. We want to be among that number who is called to that feast. So today we look into our hearts, but we ask that you would look at our hearts to see if there is anything we need to deal with. Prompt us in these few short minutes remaining so that we might come before you with clean hands. And once you've done that in us, Lord, by a move of your Holy Spirit, would you then unify us around the table, around this common cause of the original sin brought into the world, atoned for by the death of Jesus, and new life proclaimed in his name as a result of the resurrection. May this be more meaningful today than it ever has been before, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, our text is going to be the 28th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. This is Matthew's account of what took place on that Sunday, the morning after the crucifixion. The Sunday morning of the resurrection. And there's a lot going on here, but three things will concern us. Something you can see, something you must keep, and something you should have, just in this chapter, Matthew 28. Now, you won't see anything like those who were there that day at the tomb, later that day on the road to Emmaus. But based on the word pictures Matthew gives us, you will see it and it'll appear straight away. So let's read it together. This is Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothes as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the women. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come, see where his body was lying." It's probably worth pointing out a couple of Old Testament allusions or pictures, word pictures here. And I say words like allusions because whilst the Old Testament is not quoted here by Matthew, it definitely is the formula for what we're reading. And the first one is from the book of Daniel. If you compare what we just read with the description Daniel gives, you'll see some pretty straight similarities. Matthew 28, this is verse 2. An angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone and sat on it. His face shone like lightning and his clothing was white as snow. If you were there and you saw that and your knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures was what the disciples of Jesus were at this point, or any of them who'd probably studied, they would pick up this reference. It wouldn't need to be explained to them. In Daniel 7, here's the vision. I watched as thrones were put in place and the Ancient One sat down to judge. His clothing was as white as snow, his hair like purest wool. And in Daniel 10, there's a reference to his face flashing like lightning. It's almost an identical description here. And that's not an accident. And we even notice that just as the Ancient One sits on a throne in heaven, Matthew says that the servant of the Lord here, which is what the word angel means, comes down and sits on the stone. Now, the similarity is not that stone rhymes with throne. That's only in English. That doesn't happen in Greek or in the Aramaic of Daniel. It's the imagery of the heavenly being appointed to sit down on a throne of sorts in judgment. That's what's going on here. Well, that's what the women see that Sunday morning. And here's what we see, an open tomb. That's the picture that's given to us. The tomb has been opened. How did this happen? Here's why that's important, because your eternal destiny depends on that open tomb, because it represents the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Do you know, the Bible teaches the most important aspect of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus. It is number one. Without that, the entire system collapses. So when we ask, do you believe, that's really what we're asking. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead? The reason this is so important is that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the sacrifice was not made. The eternal sacrifice was not made. At the very least, you could say one temporary sacrifice was made. But when Jesus comes back from the dead, he lives as in that permanent state of atonement for us. He is there at the right hand of the Father now, interceding permanently for us, so that there might be no sin on your record presented in the heavenly court, so that there might be no accuser there charging you with some offense. What we have is the pure Christ, having atoned for sin, going into bat for you. That's what the resurrection means. There's a famous saying, I see it, but I don't believe it. I believe it was a German mathematician who coined that phrase. There was a formula of some sort that was proven, and he was so stunned he offered this word in his dissertation. I can see it, but I don't believe it. Lots of people might agree that there was an open tomb that day. Certainly the authorities had to agree that there was an open tomb. They couldn't not. It was open. And the religious authorities try to spread a rumour that the disciples have stolen the body. How? I don't know. But anyway, that was the rumour. They bribed them for it. And if that's true, then they're probably still looking for the body somewhere over there. There was an empty tomb. That's pretty much a given. You can see that. That's the picture we're given. The fact that those who didn't believe it tried to explain it shows that the evidence was pretty strong, that there was an open tomb and there was no body in it. But do you believe that this means that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that? Christianity hangs on this moment. That is what puts you in or out of this thing we believe, this whole system. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 6, he isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Jesus predicted it, and it happened. Verse 8, the women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy, and they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. And as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they ran to him, grasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee. and they will see me there. They are frightened. They're certainly surprised. They're a little bit unsure, and that's understandable. But here's what I want to say to anyone here today who is still in that camp. It's a bit terrifying hearing of the eternal consequences that hang in the balance here, and maybe you're unsure about what all this means, perhaps skeptical. And you must keep an open mind about the miraculous claims the Easter story makes. If you come to it with scientific rationalism, people don't come back from the dead, then you will get an answer that is contained only within that world, the laws of physics. So you must be prepared to come to the text acknowledging that there is a God who can do miraculous things. It depends on that. And we come to that with a kind of presupposition, we say, that we already know there is a God because we've started at Genesis and we read of a God who brought everything in this world into existence, everything around you. So we knew from the beginning we worshipped a miraculous God. And this is not that hard. If Jesus can come forth from a virgin's womb, Mary, then it wouldn't be hard to bring an already existing body back to life, would it? That's not really asking that much if you have followed the story thus far. Perhaps you've had only humanism in your upbringing. Humanism is man. Humanity is the chief end of everything. This is all there is. Perhaps you've been brought up with scientific rationalism. I see it, but I don't believe it unless it's appearing in front of me. Only the laws of physics declare the truth. They are the ultimate truth maker. But miracles break the law of physics. That's kind of the idea of it. So they're not going to do it, are they? So if your presupposition is there are no miracles, you cannot allow yourself to believe when you read this in the text. It just seems like a fable or a myth. But here's the thing. History, that which happened in the past, can't be repeated for the scientist. Books can be proven, but not the information they contain. History is proven by eyewitness testimony. And we have those here at the resurrection of Jesus, not just his death, but his resurrection. And the Bible is the record of that eyewitness testimony. The Bible records history. And in many cases, these people who saw Jesus went to their deaths declaring it. You don't do that if you're in any doubt. You don't die for something you know is a lie. Science recorded an empty tomb and eyewitnesses explained it. That's how this will play out. Science could have proven it in the day, but that time has passed. Science can only now say that given enough time, we will find the truth, but you don't want to discover this truth if you just wait for the evidence to become compelling enough that it's standing in front of you. You would then be in eternity with this Christ who gave his life for sin. That's not the time to make your decision. Now is the time. In the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done, God promises to give you the proof you need to believe for eternal life. It's the resurrection of Jesus. The written account here in God's word of the resurrection of Christ, that combined with the move of God's Holy Spirit in you is enough. We all know this, having experienced it. But it's not about our experience that makes it true. It's what God declares the truth is. And he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you're skeptical today, I urge you, for now, keep an open mind about the miraculous possibilities. Don't close your mind to the possibility that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, just as he promised. Is there anything Jesus said he would do that he didn't? Can you think of anything Jesus promised he would do that he didn't do? Ask the Lord to reveal himself to you. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted. And I think part of the theological imagery given here comes from, you know, Moses at the end of his life, this sort of thing. Moses was prevented from entering the promised land, so he stood on a mountain. He got a glimpse of the promised land way, way back there in the book of Deuteronomy. He got a glimpse of it. It was passed on to Joshua. And here Jesus is on a mountain handing over, you know, the keys to the kingdom, you could say, to the apostles. They are the ones who must go into the world now, not into a small pocket of land called the Promised Land. They must go into the world now with the message of the kingdom of God and take back the ground from the enemy, so to speak. Moses was prevented from entering the Promised Land, so he stood on a mountain and glimpsed it. And here Jesus is doing something similar, but he says, I will not abandon you or leave you alone. And actually, those words are also quoted in by Moses way back there in Deuteronomy. Very, very similar text. So those are some of the theological lessons here for us. But it doesn't stop there. There's something for us to consider, something we should have, and that's an open heart. And I say that because it's obvious that God works in us in stages. He doesn't give us everything we're ever going to need to know all on the first day. He rolls it out in stages, as much as you can handle, in understanding. Look at verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted. These are the good guys in the story, and they still have doubts. It's okay if today you still have some doubts. That's not me you need to convince. I don't need to convince you. But between you and God now, as we gather around the table, pray that he would reveal himself to you. Even people who are used to worship have doubts sometimes. It's obvious that even the disciples, the 11 there, because Judas has gone, the 11 are not all at the same stage of understanding or maturity in their faith. Some were totally convinced, some doubted. That doesn't exclude you from coming to the table. If you don't believe in Jesus, that would. That's the question. Do you believe? If you do believe that Jesus died for your sin and rose again, then you're welcome to come to the table today. And I'm going to ask our church elders now to come forward to the table and prepare us to receive the elements of communion. The Apostle Paul said this to the Corinthian church. Anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or the cup without honouring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick and some have even died. But even if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So, my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. That's what we'll do. We will come in a moment, just from the left and the right, to the table and receive the bread and the juice, and we will return to our seats and we will eat and drink together. So please hold the bread and the juice until that moment. Let me pray and then we will come to the table. Lord, we ask that you would prepare our hearts, even at this late stage, to receive the Lord's Supper. Show us if our attitudes are wrong, if our behaviours are offensive to you in any way, just the way we think, if our speech and conduct has dishonoured you. Remind us of those things now so that we can lay them bare before you and have them dealt with by you. Cleanse us from iniquity, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who came to earth, took on human flesh, died a sinner's death, and offered a perfect sacrifice. Let us feed on Christ as nourishment to our souls. Today you have made it possible for us to eat his body and drink his blood by faith. Apply this broken body and shed blood to our lives, we pray, in his name. Amen. Let's stand, come forward to the table. Let all of God's people come and celebrate the resurrection of Christ this Easter Sunday. And when you have taken the elements, return to your seats and wait for us all, please, and we'll eat and drink together. Paul said to the church, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself." On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together and be thankful. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This is the cup in the new covenant between God and his people. an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it, for every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. Let's eat together, be thankful and praise God. Dear Heavenly Father, on this blessed day, we gather before you with hearts full of gratitude and joy. We rejoice in the resurrection of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. As we gather with loved ones and fellow believers, we're reminded of the glorious victory over sin and death that he accomplished on the cross. We think of believers we once fellowshipped with who have since passed on, and we're reminded again of the promise that all those who die in Christ await the resurrection of their bodies to glorification with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of new life and the hope that Easter brings. Your mercy and grace shine brightly on this day, illuminating our lives with the warmth of your love. May we never forget the incredible sacrifice of Jesus and the profound significance of his triumph over the grave. On this special day, fill our hearts with the joy of the resurrection. Help us to experience the transformative power of your love, renewing our spirits and strengthening our faith. As we gather to celebrate together, may the message of Easter resonate deeply within us, change us, inspire us to live as reflections of Christ. We rejoice in the miracle of Easter. We lift our prayers to you for those who may be struggling today. Maybe people are lonely or in despair and couldn't make it here, just couldn't find themselves in church today, but wanted to be here. May your comforting presence be with them, bringing them healing and hope. Use us, Lord, as instruments of your peace and vessels of your love in this world. We are eternally grateful for the promise of redemption and the assurance of your unfailing love. May our lives be a testament to the power of your resurrection as we seek to follow you faithfully. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray together. Amen.